Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 62.
And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' And they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Jesus used this parable to condemn the Jewish religious leaders. They had rejected the teaching of the prophets, they rejected the teaching of Jesus, and they refused to listen to God. What does this parable have to do with Revelation 19? Why is there an angel standing in the sun, and what is on the menu of the marriage supper of the Lamb? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, my name is Bob Tarullo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're a congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church serving the western suburbs of Chicago. Once again, I am here with my co-host, Rob McKenzie. Rob is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and he also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Welcome to my basement.
Yes, we are back in Studio B.
We are, and we have blue walls.
We have blue walls, yeah. And it's plush. I mean, it's very nice.
Thank you.
It's
Thank
very,
you.
Very nice.
Thank you.
I'm assuming that there is a jacuzzi somewhere.
You assume inaccurately.
Oh, I know.
You know what they say about people who make assumptions.
Yes, they're usually right. 50% of the time, they're right.
50%.
50% of the time, they're right 100%. Yes, there should be a jacuzzi somewhere and a wine cellar. I will look for the wine cellar.
Well, you might find something, but it will be...
Well, there you go.
Nothing compared to your expectations.
This is very Colorado Ski Lodge.
That's nice. Yeah. I mean, except you look out the window and you look into a window well.
That's true.
You know.
That is true.
We still aren't in a basement.
But there is snow.
Very, very little snow.
That's true.
I think we had some flurries today that might have not melted once it landed.
Well, I was just surprised. I mean, you know, February it was in the 60s, and now we get March and it's snowing.
I read an article in the Chicago Trib. Well, I didn't read an argue, or the whole argue. I just noticed it was, I think it was 167 years since there had not been any recorded snowfall in Chicago in January and February.
That's pretty good.
167
That's
years.
Good.
That is a long time without any snow in, and well, obviously it happened once before though.
Well, there
a
you
long
go.
Time ago. So
I'm surprised we were keeping records back then.
Yeah.
Actually. I mean, it was pretty much still a swamp at that time.
Well, I'm just letting you know. No, it was O'Hare.
What's this?
In a recorded snowfall at O'Hare.
Well, that's right. No, that's true. That's where they do the official recording. No,
and it was over 100. It was at least 150, but I'm not sure if I'm getting the exact.
No, you know, that's fine. I understand. It's been a long time.
Yeah, it's been a very long time.
Yeah.
So and you know, a lot of people are missing the snow. I'm one of those people missing the snow. But
yeah, I'm not.
Yeah, I know you're.
No, I'm not. No, yeah. 80 degrees all the time.
80 all the time.
Sure.
Yeah. You need to leave that. You need to go back down to Florida. And it's not even that there.
I know.
It's not.
Well, even I was in Florida working, and I looked at the weather, and it was hotter back here. Some sort of cruel, cruel joke on me.
Yes. All right. So what do we have on the plate for us during
moved on to chapter 19. So we're going to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you can put your order in now.
The marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, you know, I guess we'll have to. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb we'll talk about. We have the great supper. All right.
We do. We got a couple
whether
suppers.
Or not they're two different suppers or just sort of two suppers on different coins, sides of the coins being shown. Yes. Well, I guess that's part of our discussion.
We'll talk. Maybe it's like first class and third class. Maybe, you know, different. You know, the first class, you get the nice waiters with the 7-course meal, and the third class, it's just whatever, you know, flops up on the deck.
I'm not even sure I'd qualified as a class.
Well, we'll get there.
17 and 18.
I tell you, why don't you read chapter 19 for us, and we can get the word before us.
All right. Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God! All you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roaring of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's Revelation chapter 19.
Yeah, it's again, you know,
it's quite the chapter.
It's quite the chapter. You know, when you start to understand the book of Revelation more and more, having the spiritual significance that it does, it's easier to look past the imagery and see the glorious things that God is doing, that he is vanquishing the kingdom of Satan. And, mm-hmm. you know, we talk about, we see the false prophet, we see the beast that comes out, these false doctrines, these false religions that permeate the world, that attack the people of God. And then to get to this glorious, glorious chapter where it's just swept away, and it should be encouraging to us. And that's what I find. The more I hear it and read it, the more encouraged I am.
Well, yeah. And like we've said, I think over and over again throughout this series, as you read through Revelation, you see that that's John's point.
Right.
For the people, the original point, you can say, which is a point that isn't just an original one and then it changes. It's a point that carries on.
Right.
Because the situation, it remains the same. We are of the same nature of the Christians that John wrote to. A people who are suffering servants like our Savior, and in many and various and different ways, depending on where you're at globally or where you are historically, find themselves as wilderness journeyers, pilgrims, with various difficulties and circumstances. And we need to be reminded over and over again how we move forward and why we move forward and take another step in this journey that we have. All right. Well, back to Revelation chapter 19, Rob. What's the response that we get from the people on the earth, the people who are lamenting, the reaction to the judgment of the fall of Babylon from chapter 18?
Right.
And now.
Yeah, it's a great contrast, because in chapter 18, you have these people that are watching the city burn and watching it be destroyed, and they're lamenting. They're off in their ships, and they looked at the city that had brought them great wealth, and they had partaken in the immorality of the city. But all we talked about how, in one sense, that's false worship, that's idolatry. This is they were drawn to the wickedness of the city, and when it's destroyed, it's like Lot's wife looking back at Sodom. It's this longing, this regret that it's going to be destroyed. And then we come to the people of God, mm-hmm. and they're shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah,
yeah.
that it's being destroyed. And it's just a great contrast that John is doing in the writing.
Yeah. It's a wonderful hallelujah passage, right? I mean,
it's one of the many hallelujah passages. It's probably the best one. I think it's the best one out of all the hallelujah passages.
Yeah, that people are right now trying to, they're racking their brains. Where are all these other hallelujah passages?
Right. Well, I'll ask you, what's the significance about this hallelujah passage?
Well, first, it's the only one.
Oh, that could be why it's the best.
I mean, except for the fact that hallelujah is a transliteration of praise the Lord from the Old Testament. So the hallelujahs ring throughout the Old Testament,
right,
in the sense that it's praise the Lord that you get, especially in the Psalms. That's where you have the most of it, and you have the concentration of them in the latter Psalms, especially in the 136, I think, and then like in the 140s and to the end, you know, there's a concentration of praise the Lord over and over again. But here in the New Testament, it's the only time, you know, and looking at this, I was like, huh, hallelujah. Well, we say it all the time. We think about it all the time.
Right.
And then, wow, here it is, only in one chapter of the Bible and said only four times, that you have here. But it is the cry of the multitude in heaven. Right. And that's the glorious thing. I mean, this is the people of God. This is the people responding to the salvation and the glory and the power that belongs to our God. Right. That's verse 1. That's just wonderful.
Yeah. Do you think when I was reading it, I got the idea of the word being used as a word, like we would say, so be it, or, you know, it is there's a finality in the word itself, that this is what's being done. The destruction has come. The city is being swept away. The beast and the false prophet are being judged. The evil, those who had the mark of the beast are being judged. And you have this hallelujah and there's just this finality.
Well, I think you're right about the finality, and we get the "so be it" actually in an amen, right? In verse four,
right?
Yes. Right. So you get the 24 elders, living creatures, right? Everyone who essentially collectively speaks to or represents the whole community of the Lord's people, old and new, and they're there at the throne, and they say amen. Hallelujah. All right. So you get that finality. You also get the finality from verse three, where you have another crying out of the hallelujah. So there's four hallelujahs total, mm-hmm. right? So you have the first set of hallelujahs in verses, let's see, it's one and two. And then you have the next one in verse three. Then you have it in verse four and the amen hallelujah. And then you have the hallelujah that comes in verse six. All right. And so in the second one, you get that finality because not only of the hallelujah, but because of the smoke going up, forever and ever.
Right? Yeah.
So
right.
The smoke would be, symbolic, representative of prayers that you see. Wait a minute.
We have that in Hebrews, right? It talks about the prayers of the saints are like the smoke from the offerings
God. Or the incense as well. Sorry, I just kind of got confused for a quick second. Could this as well be the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, meaning the destruction
never ends.
Right, the battle, so to speak. The finality is the smoke is always there.
Right. It's the smoke is going up from the destroyed city.
Yeah.
And it's always going up. So this city is never going to be rebuilt. It can never be rebuilt because the destruction will always continue before God.
Yeah, yeah.
And this should bring us joy.
More joy. There's no more battle.
Right.
There's no more fighting. It's a final thing. Thomas writes, he says, "The rising smoke that ascends over the burnt ruins of the city of Babylon is evidence of a battle fought and lost."
Yeah.
Babylon is fallen, never to rise again. Her doom has come. She has been brought to ruin. There's no phoenix rising from her ashes here. Babylon's influence has been obliterated. God's people will never again have to fear her. That's good.
Yeah.
That's good.
Amen, amen, and hallelujah.
Yeah, there you go, right? See, Presbyterians do talk like this.
Yeah. Yeah, just not during the service, and we keep our hands down.
Well, actually, hey, we are encouraged to do so by our Directory for Public Worship.
That is true. That is true.
It's just hard for us to get
even
out
when
of
I
frozen
was
shells.
Even when I was a Baptist, I didn't
it was
shout
hard
out.
For you.
No,
yeah,
yeah, it's my arms are down.
Yeah, and every now and then I'll call for it. Just to, you know,
well, you got to put personalities in there as well.
Exactly.
So I was curious. There's something I'd seen in verse 8 that I was wondering about. Have Protestants have we gotten it wrong?
We always get it wrong. We always get it wrong.
Oh, There's a lot of people that would agree with us. No. I agree with that statement.
No.
But in verse 8, it says that the clothing that we have is clothing that we have clothed ourselves with, and that this clothing is from our righteous deeds. So are the Roman Catholics right that our works actually do? I mean,
is
the Reformation over? Is that
all joking aside? No. No. Oh,
okay.
Of course not.
Well, but it says that.
Right. It was, notice, granted her. There's permission given by the Lord. We're talking about those who are already a bride, who has been made ready, right? Has made herself ready. She's already a bride. She's already one who is called to the marriage of the Lamb, okay? She is the bride already. So she is one who is already clothed in the robes of Jesus Christ, already one who is clothed with his righteousness. And so we have to distinguish, as it is often confused in theological talk, between that which has already taken place in justification and the ongoing work of sanctification that comes to people. And I think that's important for us to remember because we still have righteous deeds, and they are not perfect in and of themselves, but they are purified and made to be perfect through Christ.
Right. It's just really interesting that it's pointed out here that we stand there, right, having been made by Christ, that we've been made a bride. We didn't make ourselves the bride. We've been, and this is our salvation. We've been called into salvation by God's sovereign election, by his gracious foreknowledge that he determines out of fallen people to elect someone to himself. And we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ that brings us into salvation in our union with him. And yet here it's specifically pointed out that our own works
Righteous deeds.
Are clothed mm-hmm. upon us as righteousness. Now, they can only be made righteous because of Christ. Mm-hmm. And yet, you know, this should, again, you know, use the E word, this should encourage all Christians.
The E word.
I know I don't use it much. But this should encourage all Christians to be active in doing good works.
Yeah.
I mean, there's more value to them than just the act itself.
Right. Well, I mean, Ephesians 2:10 is what we were created to do.
Right.
Right. I mean, to walk in the works that we were created to do,
right.
Is not any little insignificant thing. We aren't free to just go off and sin on without any thoughtfulness.
Right.
In those actions, that is not. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Right.
No. Well, there right? isn't. But it should also, you know, there's a lot of Christians I think have the attitude of, well, you know, I'm not a great speaker, or I'm not someone that's going to become a professional theologian, or, you know, I'm not. And that's fine, because God does give us different abilities. But people will take that and they'll say, you know what? I'm going to go to church. I'll tithe my offering. I'll do what needs to be done. You know, I'll go to Sunday school. I enjoy learning, that kind of thing. But I'm not one of those Christians who is one of the forefront guys. I'm not one of the people that are really active. So I'll just do my thing. Mm-hmm. I'll be the Christian. And I don't need, that's enough. But this passage is telling us that that we're all engaged in this battle.
Yeah.
And that we should be actively seeking ways that we can do good. And here we find that is going to be closed upon us mm-hmm. as righteousness. And it just doesn't give anybody an excuse
right.
to sit on the sidelines.
Right. I mean, there is even Old Testament background to this, and obviously fits in with the marriage aspect of this supper, this mm-hmm. Because of the language of the bride being there and clothing. There's Old Testament background of imagery found in Isaiah 61:10, especially, and around that passage where the bride and the bridegroom are being clothed. While the bride's being clothed, the bridegroom is wearing a crown. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of wonderful imagery that is already set up for us in the Old Testament to help us understand these things. And for a larger discussion on that, you can either go to G.K. Beale's A Shorter Commentary on Revelation, which is on page 404. So
that is the shorter commentary.
That is the shorter commentary. Or his larger one on the subject. I looked at both of them today in prep for this. And both have explanation that we have as that he calls the traditional explanation, but he also thinks that there needs to be a little bit more delving into the Old Testament background mm-hmm. to pull out some more of the wedding imagery to help us understand more of what John is saying here with regard to the marriage, the intimacy even that comes with the language of marriage, and the clothing, the fine linen, and so on and so forth. I think it's very, very instructive and enlightening comments that he has. I noticed, Rob, that you had a few words from Hendrickson that wanted to bring up.
Yeah, well, Hendrickson, he ties us in not just to the good works that we're doing as far as being clothed with our righteousness, but it's through our sanctification. And he really brings out the sanctification part of this.
Okay.
And this is Hendrickson. He says, during this period, the bride must make herself ready. She arrays herself in fine linen, glistening and pure. The fine linen symbolizes her righteous acts, her sanctified character. Her deeds have been washed by the blood of Christ. Remember, however, that this righteousness is given to her by God's sovereign grace. We are made the bride before we are arrayed.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
So that's the traditional interpretation. I think that's excellent.
Yeah.
Yeah. And just to compound it, I thought that Thomas had a few good words on this one too. So I just want to, we're not off the deep end here. The final hallelujah introduces us to a wedding banquet. The trials of persecution have been a preparation for a wedding. Christ and his people are to be married for eternity, and the banquet is upon us. The bride is to make herself ready, but in reality, the righteous acts she displays are granted her. The tension here is only apparent. The saints are justified by faith alone, but the faith which justifies is never alone. It is always followed by works. God is about to bring to pass a new creation, a church unsullied by her contact with Babylon. A pure bride is to emerge, one fit for God's perfect Son, wearing garments of white linen. Now, that's saying exactly the same thing that we've been saying, but it's Thomas. It sounds just a lot better.
It's the British accent.
Yeah. Did you guys hear that British accent?
It's in there somewhere.
In there somewhere, of course.
Yeah, it's...
So no, Protestants have not gotten it wrong.
Good.
We'll come back to that.
Well, it's just, and again, you know, go back to being encouraged that the idea of living our life of eternity away from this city, apart from the city, we don't have to worry about it coming back. The smoke always rises. The destruction is final. And it's, we cannot understand, because we haven't experienced anything like it, what it's going to be like to live with no sin in a perfect world without any pain, without any sorrow, without any sin. And it is only all people are Christ's. All people are our brothers and sisters. There is nothing that comes between us.
Nothing will separate us
from
each other.
For eternity.
And it's so hard to understand sometimes. This is sort of anecdotal here. I remember witnessing to a guy a long, long time ago, and telling him about heaven, because he had questions about heaven.
Sure.
And he flatly rejected the fact that there could not be any sin anytime. He accepted that bad things were sin.
Okay.
But he would not accept that there was a place prepared where there wasn't going to be sin. It was strange. You know, the fact that it is so different, the fact that it is so good, was he would reject Christ because it was so good. It was just an interesting and just...
You know, one sense you want to say, well, he doesn't get it. But another sense you want to say, no, he gets it.
He does. Yeah. He can't imagine life without sin.
Right.
And he doesn't want to.
Yeah.
Right? Such that he reject Christ because of it.
Yeah.
It was...
That's sad.
It was an eye-opening encounter when I was much younger.
So John has this encounter with everything that's going on. He's caught up in this vision that he's given, and who can blame him? He starts to worship the angel.
Yeah. That,
You know,
the disciples, they get that wrong every now and then.
Yeah. Well, that's why everybody should have name tags. You should have name tags, and then that wouldn't happen. What just made me wonder, though, a little bit about a relationship with angels. What can we learn here about a relationship with angels? I mean, do we become angels? Because, you know, every time you hear a bell ring, the angel gets his wings.
As great of a movie as that is, right? It's just teaching bad theology, right?
Don't say that.
Well, it does teach us a little bit, right? The angel said to me, John writes in verse 9, and it goes on to talk about the marriage supper. It talks about the true words of God. And he said, then I fell down at his feet, meaning the angel, to worship him. But he said, you must not do that. You know, the angel rebukes him. You know, how harsh is a rebuke? Who knows, right? Maybe he's just saying, hey, you know, don't do that. No, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Mm-hmm. It's such a helpful statement and clear statement as to who angels are. Now, not exactly.
Right.
But at least we know they are fellow servants with us as Christians, as believers, as those who are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We are fellow servants with a similar, if not the same, end, and that is to worship God. Mm-hmm. And so, John, don't fall down. John, you worship God, and you worship him only. Right. It goes to who we are to worship. It goes to a little bit to how we are to worship as well. That, you know, in the English translation, at least, it's, you know, two words, one sentence, worship God.
Right.
It's great.
Right. And it's just, we are being used by God to do the work of the kingdom, to pray and to see his kingdom come in totality. Well, that's what the angels are doing as well. They're seeking to see God's kingdom.
Yeah. We're in a joint mission.
Yeah.
And we join in with the armies of heaven.
Right.
I mean,
right.
How cool is that?
And I think, I guess part of the reason why I want to bring this up when we were talking about this before is because our world turns angelic beings almost into aliens. this strange other realm of creatures that we have no connection with.
Yeah.
And I think that this passage and other passages, I think we see Gabriel with Daniel or Michael with Daniel and Gabriel at times, we see this, no, they are doing the work of God. They've got different tasks and they're not human. We are not angelic. We are different modes of being.
We're different creatures.
And yet we still serve the living God,
right.
And we serve in the same type of capacity that we are his servant, God's servants.
Fellow servants. Yeah. So, I mean, that's where we need to be careful in the modern, not necessarily even modern, but the way in which angels are portrayed in movies or something of that nature, or I'm not even up to date on the most recent stuff, but I know that they're portrayed in this really odd way, in a way that does not reflect a biblical sensitivity at all, which, of course is to be expected, but we just need to keep our minds clear as to what angels are and their purpose, just as we need to understand our purpose. And that's a biblical definition.
Yeah. I think most people would have an idea of an angel as being a guardian, that angels are guardians and not that I don't want to take that away. I think we do have some, there is maybe some evidence within scripture that compose them like that, but almost they become this, almost like a talisman that people have angels statues and stuff in their house and they look at them as their faith and trust is in that angel that's going to protect them.
Yeah.
I think that's how people see and perceive angels today.
Yeah. Well, it's either that or it's the, fat little Cupid, type thing.
Oh, right.
I mean, you have those as well, which just put them off as some little fairy type creature that is harmless. It's just these little naked creatures.
naked babies.
Yeah. With wings of some sort, that's just a false way of understanding these messengers of God, these servants of God. Now the vision that we have here, Rob, of Jesus, in this chapter, in chapter 19, does that contrast in any particular way with the vision that we have of Jesus earlier in this wonderful book?
Yeah. Well, I think just like in other places throughout the book, we're pulled back into the beginning of the book. In chapter 5, we see the slain lamb and we have the 24 elders and we have the four living creatures.
All of which are now being talked about as well.
Yeah. And again, let's see the connectivity within the book. Mm-hmm. This is not a stretch by any means, but we go back to the beginning and what's happening. The churches that were being talked about in the first few chapters, their candles, their lampstands are in the throne of God with the 24 elders and the four living beasts and Christ walking amidst them. And now we're in the victory. Mm-hmm. So those, if we're back in that throne room, which we are, those lampstands are still there from the beginning of the book. So these struggles and trials and the evils that were coming upon these churches and the struggle that they would have had, maybe their, what am I trying to say, where they were not living in a world where the kingdom of Satan was destroyed. They were living in the world where the kingdom of Satan was very active. In fact, some of the churches had seen people killed from that.
Right.
And now we're transported to the end where the kingdom of Satan is destroyed. And there's an eruption within the very throne room of God of hallelujah, 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 so be it. Mm-hmm. And that smoke will always go up. And so now, whereas before in chapter 5, we see Christ as the slain Lamb of God with the word of God, the gospel that is for the churches. But now we see him still clothed with the blood, the sacrificial blood. But now we see him charging on a war horse with the army behind him to destroy the city. It's the same person. Mm-hmm. It's Christ. And yet what a complete transformation.
Yeah. And you're talking about verses 11 and 12, mm-hmm. And following in that section, where it says, you know, he's the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war,
right?
His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, you referenced that possibly being his sacrificial blood, but I've also read that, that you know, it's the blood of his enemies.
Right. That was a very common thing with in that time period, mm-hmm. was to actually put the blood of the enemies
on you
right. as a sign of your victory.
And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, right? So there we understand, right? Who this is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is treading, he is making war. We have images of him elsewhere in this way, as, he's talked about, by commentators, the language of he's given him as the divine warrior. But this is the battlement of God. This is Jesus coming to make war, mm-hmm. with his armies of heaven, right? We often talk about the hosts of heaven, right? We sing, mm-hmm. about the hosts of heaven. That's an army, of the heavenly angelic beings. Yeah. I mean, that's what we have going on here. And this is a war that is taking place. And, you know, this sharp sword, which strikes down nations, previously, that's a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And it's a two-edged sword. We hear from Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And that sword is the Word of God, right? That's what his name is. And that is the thing that you said just a moment ago. It's gospel, right? But it is also that which fells nations, right? Right? How glorious is that?
Isaiah talks about this, that the Word of God goes out and it does not return void, mm-hmm. either. Yeah. It brings to salvation, as we have in chapter 5, or it condemns in judgment. And that's what we have here.
Right. And that's what we have throughout this passage. We have hope given to people, Christians, because there is salvation for people and judgment for, or salvation for God's people, mm-hmm. and judgment for his enemies. Yep. That is the hope that comes. That is that his people are saved and that his enemies are put to an end. And so that's why you have both a beautiful imagery, suggesting an intimate communion with God in the marriage supper feast of the Lamb, however you want to put that. I'm forgetting the exact language. marriage supper of the Lamb. Yeah. I think I was thinking feast at the same time. Yeah. The dinner supper, you know, however. But then you have the language of the great supper of God, which Rich will get to, I know, in just a second or so, but that removes the language of marriage, which I think is important. It's significant. Removes that language of marriage when it refers to the birds
the
coming
feast.
In and eating
that
great feast in verse 17, which, you know, brings up the imagery of Ezekiel 39 of birds coming in and feasting and so on. Excuse me. On the kings of the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and so on and so forth. But there's an intimacy of the marriage for the people of God. And then there is a horror of this great supper of God. It's just kind of nasty to think about it, you know, birds feasting on dead corpses and so on and so forth. So you have the almost, you know, you have two things going on here. One is, you know, gloriously beautiful, and one is horrendously horrific, you know,
and yet at each stage, the people of God say hallelujah.
Absolutely. Yeah.
What I'm curious, we got a strange back to angels. Verse 17, we have an angel standing in the sun. What in the world is going on there?
Angels standing in sun. Well, you know, it's a visible place in the sky where, you know, to call out the Lord's return. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's a place where he could be noticed and seen and well understood.
It's the highest place in the sky.
Of course.
I mean, that's,
especially
everyone's
going to
notice,
right?
Well, yes, very, very much so. And of course, you know, understand that, you know, you think of the sun, well, on the other side of the world, then it's going to be dark. Take that out of your thinking.
We're talking in a different.
Everyone sees this. Yeah. This is the point.
Yeah. We got a flat Earth.
Everyone sees a flat Earth. Here we go.
No, that was a joke.
just kidding. No, but with the imagery that we're given is that everyone sees this angel.
Yeah.
The calling forth of the, you know, nobody can miss this because again, the sun is the highest place in the sky, and the angel is going to be noticed. It was interesting. The Venerable Bede, Which, by the way, I mean, if you got to have a name, I'm telling you, that's the name to have.
Venerable
Bede.
Bede,
yeah,
yes.
Right there. But he said actually that this is, the angels actually represent the word of God, which I thought was interesting. This is a vision, so I'm not sure if you actually have to have a representation of what the angel is. I think that we're just given the fact that the judgment day has come, and the angel is pronouncing this judgment, and no one is going to miss it. The angel and the son, nobody misses this announcement that is made as Christ comes upon his horse. It's just, it is the final day.
Yeah. It's the last day. It's the final day. The fact that he's standing, you know, in the sun, which is not necessarily mean that he's like, you know,
in the sun
right. itself, but he's above us such that right. we see him so well,
right.
Bright and shining.
You were talking about, you know, we'll finally get to this.
We're finally getting to verses 17
verse
and 18.
Yeah. Okay. So here we go.
What's in the menu?
What is on the menu of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because I'm telling you, I've heard many people tell me what they're ordering.
What they're ordering there. Well, see, the menu for the marriage supper of the Lamb, there's no indication of the food that's at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? So and you got to get it in its whole of the context, because it's verses 6 through 8 that are talking about the marriage of the Lamb has come. And then you have the supper, marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. And then you have, and in those areas, there's no food mentioned, right? You just have, so I think the focus there is the feast, the festivities, the coming together in a marriage, the communion and union and the intimacy of a marriage, which, by the way, is, you know, the first great event we see Jesus at in John.
Right. Yes.
So it's a big part of John's understanding of what Jesus has come to do.
Right.
And that is to bring us to a marriage. So he starts the ministry in marriage, and it continues, until right now he's talking about marriage again.
Right.
But then you get to a place where there is a menu, and that thing is called the Great Supper of God. And that's at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called all the birds that fly directly. So that's not for us to eat. This is for the birds that fly directly overhead. Right?
I do agree with that.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Rob. All right. No cannibalism going on here.
No cannibalism.
And he says, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Essentially, right, all of God's enemies, right, great and small, are on the menu for the great supper of God, which essentially is, you know, it's the devouring of the nations.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. No, I think it's interesting. Just as we had the reaction of the people of that had received the mark of the beast, of lamentation when they saw the great city fall. And of course, we have the people of God rejoicing. The feast here, I'm looking at this much more as a both and. This is one feast. The people of God are at a wedding feast.
Mm-hmm.
The people of the beast are being devoured.
Yeah.
They're the feast. Mm-hmm. And so it's trying to show a contrast between what the end is for the people of God and what the end is for the people of the beast.
Right. Agreed. And Beale brings this out in one nice sentence. He says, this is in his shorter commentary, page 416. The invitation to the birds to assemble for the great supper of God is a macabre parody of the invitation to the saints to gather for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So a macabre parody. I think that's a helpful, goodness.
Well, you know, the other thing about the fact that it talks about us being at the marriage supper is that when you're at the marriage supper, it's done. The marriage has taken place.
Mm-hmm.
Now is the time of rejoicing. And Henderson brought out I get what he's saying. I'm not sure if I completely agree, but he says that this marriage supper lasts eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure. I think we move on to the marriage. Mm-hmm. We move past this, but yet to say that we will be rejoicing for eternity. Yes.
Yeah, in the marriage. Yeah.
I agree there. Yeah. But I do think that there is something more beyond this that, yeah. that we're just not told.
Right.
We're not given the details of what our eternity is going to be like. That will come.
Yeah. I mean, it's such a new world for us. The question, you know, that we can speculate, and maybe feasting is an aspect that could characterize
yeah.
the communion and the joy and the celebration that life will have in the new heavens and new earth, such that Hendrick said would make a statement like that. You know, will we sit at a table forever and ever eating like gluttons? No, I don't know.
No.
Think that's what's happening, of course. Thomas actually uses this as a jumping off point to make a comment about the Lord's Supper. After commenting on what I mentioned a moment ago with about Canaan, or not Canaan, about the wedding in Cana, he goes on to quote from Isaiah 61. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. What a joy it is to be invited to this marriage supper. The Lord's Supper is an anticipatory meal of this coming union. We eat and drink until he comes. We anticipate what is before us as much as we look back in remembrance of what he has already done. As in the Lord's Supper, so everywhere else in the Christian life, there is a tension between the now and the not yet, between that which has already happened and that which remains to appear.
So we talked about how, you know, or I was saying, you know, the two sides, the feast, mm-hmm. the true wedding feast for the people of God, and the people of the beast are the feast for the birds of the air. And these, you know, this imagery is, again, you know, the birds coming in, the beast coming in. This isn't random. This isn't something that just to have good imagery. Mm-hmm. This is the reality of vanquished armies at that time period, because
they'd be left on the battlefield
yeah. and mm-hmm. often the victors would leave them there on purpose, so people could say, look what happens to our enemies.
Right. Displayed.
Right. And the beasts of the field would mm-hmm. come in, and the birds would come in. And so this was common understanding, common imagery for that time. But, you know, we're told beyond that, beyond this image, we have the beast and the false prophet, who are thrown into the lake of fire,
yeah,
and where they will always be. Again, the totality, mm-hmm. that no more false religion, no more false philosophy, no more sin and evil temptations.
Right.
It's all gone. It's all gone away, as well as the people. You know, the people who took the mark, the people who worshipped them, who worshipped Satan. They too are thrown into the lake of fire, and that is their eternity. And it's sad for us to think of our friends and family, mm-hmm. which should spur us to preach and teach and witness. Mm-hmm. That's what this should cause us to do.
Yeah. The totality of the end is often simply forgotten, mm-hmm. or ignored, suppressed, right? Romans 1, suppressing the sure. truth and unrighteousness. This is going to be a giant wake-up call for people who will not bend the knee before the Lord. This is who we have on his robe and on his thigh. The name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. This is the one that we're meant to come and bow before in willing adoration and praise, because he's worthy. He is worthy. And so, you know, this is what we're about as Christians, to be reminded of the enormity of what this means for us, what we've been saved from, first of all, and the blessing we have of calling this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior, and him, his Father, our Father, him, fellow brother, friend. I mean, the language that John uses,
yeah.
That Jesus uses, that John records for us, is better put. This is just so wonderful for us to just take a moment and rest in it, right? Yeah. This is what John wants his people, the people of God, to do that are about to be slain, right?
Yeah.
To find their rest in God, yeah. Worship God, and these things are yours.
Remember, the message to the seven churches was, there's been great time of persecution that you've endured. There's a even worse time coming.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, one church escapes that it's not going to be like that for them, only because they've already suffered so much. Mm-hmm. So this is hope.
Yeah. And while this is, you know, we've been speaking about this in terms of its totality, which it is, in the outlay, in the way in which Revelation comes out, there's still one left in Revelation 20, right?
Yeah.
We have Satan still needs to be dealt with. And that gets dealt with in the next chapter, if I remember correctly, right?
Yes.
And so we'll deal with him, in the next time, I guess. I think I'm getting ahead of myself. That's normally your question or my question to you.
Yes. We are going to do Revelation 20 next week. And you are right where, you know, this passage ends with the fate of those who are not Christ and the fate of those who are. Mm-hmm. But we have not dealt with Satan yet.
Yeah.
And so we're going to focus on that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's a good spot for us to end our show for today. And I hope you're encouraged hearing these things, not because they come from us, but because they come from the Word of God. You know, God's people, God's wonderful salvation that He has given to us. We say hallelujah for the salvation and power and wonder and honor for who He is. And so thanks for joining us on another episode today of Theology Simply Profound. And thank you for subscribing, sharing, getting our podcast out and sharing it with others. To find out more about us and our congregation, especially if you live in the Chicagoland area, go to westminsteropc.org. Or to find out more about other OPC congregations in Chicago, and go to chicagoreform.org. Well, Rob, I'm not going to ask you what's next time on Theology Simply Profound, because it's
already been said.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Thank
you. Revelation chapter 20. All right. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. You can talk now.
Are you?
Okay. Yeah. Well.